is yours. How's everyone doing this evening?
Good.
You'll have to forgive my nasal talk. I have been battling a cold, so that's why I have the water up here with me as well. So I hope that you've all had a good weekend. I know that we have. We actually got a chance to go to the fair yesterday. The Kraft family went to the fair. I forgot how much fun the fair was. So we had a good time, drove up there. But I also forgot some other things about the fair as well. First, I forgot how expensive the fair is. I mean, you go and you look at the menu and it's like the lowest price for anything is $5, right? Corn dog, $5. Cheeseburger, $5. Coke, $5. It doesn't matter what it is, it's $5 or more. So I forgot how much that was. So I learned rather quickly that forgetting can be very costly. And then I also forgot exactly how tricky those little fair games are. So my daughter Sadie, who most of you know, this past week she's become infatuated with Elmo. And of course, the very first little game we walked to, what's there? Life-size Elmo, more or less. And so being the good dad that I am, I tried to win this Elmo. Really, how hard is it to get three balls into a plastic tub? I sat there and watched the lady working it. She, one, two, three. That's all I had to do. I forgot how tricky those little fair games are. Needless to say, three tries, zero balls in the tub. So the only thing I walked away with was some damaged pride. So forgetting how tricky those games are also cost me. Forgetting is dangerous. And that's the same lesson that we've been learning as we study God's word, is it not? Forgetting can be very dangerous. Forgetting is very costly. And tonight we see the same thing as we open up Nehemiah 9. We'll open up Nehemiah 9. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, look down to the end this way. There's a Bible at the end. If you need one, just ask and we'll pass it down to you. But in Nehemiah 9, the people they forgot God and they're coming back. And in Nehemiah 9, they're remembering who God is. They're remembering what God has done. And then they're examining themselves in light of those two truths. And so before we get started, I want to pray. I want to pray for God's help. And then we will jump into Nehemiah chapter 9. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have drawn us here to this place. I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to hear from your word, that it would change us for our good and for your glory. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So a quick review for some of you who have not been here for the past couple months. We have been working chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so when we opened up the book of Nehemiah, what we found is Jerusalem was in ruin. They had forgot who God was, God had exiled them, and the city is in ruin. And so Nehemiah, they've brought some people back, and Nehemiah has come back, and he's weeping over the city. And he's not weeping primarily because of material destruction. He's weeping because the ruined city is not accurately displaying the glory of the God they serve. So Nehemiah jumps in, and he gets right to work. He takes charge, gets right down to work. He grabs the priest, he grabs the musicians, he grabs the goldsmiths, he grabs the merchants, he gives them a trowel, and he gives them a sword, and he says, go to work. 52 days later, the wall is built. And what happens? The wall is built, and they open the Word of God. So in chapter 8, that's where we've been the past couple weeks, the first thing they do, the wall is built, they come and they open the Bible. And they spend hours, 6 hours, reading the Bible. And this kicks off this covenant renewal. So they're renewing their vows to one another and toward God. And on the first day of the seventh month, as we saw in chapter 8, there's this feast called the Feast of Booths. And so they celebrate the Feast of Booths. Then we progress in chapter 8, and about halfway through chapter 8, we see the second day comes. And what happens? They read God's Word again. That kicks off another festival called the Feast of the Feast of Booths. The first feast was the Feast of Trumpets. They kick off the Feast of Booths. And that lasts for 8 days, from the 15th through the 22nd. Now we're at chapter 9. And chapter 9, as you can look there in your scriptures, is quite a lengthy passage. And so we're not going to read it all at once. I think it'd rather be more helpful if we just work through it small sections at a time. And so if you will, glance at the first three verses. I'll read those, and we'll proceed accordingly. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So we see right from the gate, it's the 24th day. Now, you just heard me mention that the last festival, the last official festival ended 2 days ago. So these people have no reason to stay around. They're not obligated to stay. So essentially, they're staying there. I want more. I am hungry for more of God's word. That's why I'm here. Not only they're hungry, but they assemble. How do they assemble? With fasting and sackcloth. They were fasting. With every hunger pain, with every growl of the stomach, they were saying, God, you are my substance. With every angst of thirst, they were saying, God, you are my satisfaction. They were wearing sackcloth. It's a deep sign of repentance. They were throwing dirt on themselves, which is a deep sign of sorrow over sin. I know this probably seems foreign to us because there's such an outrageous external emotion over sin. But these people understood the magnitude of their sin before God. So in verse 2, what do? They separate themselves from all the foreigners. Verse 3, they stood in their place and read from the book of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. So the reading of the scriptures, it was bearing fruit. They said, we don't want to be conformed to the world, so we're going to separate ourselves from anything that hinders our worship of God. Instead of being conformed by the world, we're going to be transformed by God's word. That's what we're going to do. You can almost hear him. Come, Ezra, will you please read the Bible to us again for hours and hours and hours? What does Ezra do? Yes, I will. So 3 hours come. They read the Bible for 3 hours, and then what's the result? There's a three-hour session of confession and of worship of God. And essentially, that's what the rest of this prayer is. It's worship of God, confession of sin. As we work through this prayer, you will see this prayer traces the history of the Israelites from the very beginning to where they are now, step by step, from creation to their present situation. So evidently, all this Bible reading they've been doing is really starting to impact them, because when they pray, they're recalling the scriptures. They're recalling the scriptures. In short, what we find in this prayer is a summary of God's faithfulness and their continual disobedience. This prayer exalts God for who He is. This prayer exalts God for what He has done, and it leads them to examine themselves in light of those two truths. And we'd be well served, brothers and sisters and friends, to do the same exact thing. Because true purpose, true joy, true growth, true freedom is found only when we remember who God is, what He has done, and then we examine ourselves in light of that. Everything about us, making sense of who we are, making sense of this world around us, hinges on understanding God and who He is and what He's done. So let's do just that. As we dive into this prayer, let's remember who God is. Let's dive into this prayer and remember what God has done. And then let's examine ourselves in light of those two things. So first, let's remember who God is. So as you see in chapter verse 4, in the first part of 5, there's a list of names. These are the men that gathered around on the stairs to pray, to cry out to God. And we pick up with a prayer in the second half of verse 5. And it starts off this way. Stand up and bless the Lord, your God, from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So right from the very start, this prayer has its focus on God. The backdrop of this prayer is the eternal nature of God. So the people around them were worshiping time-bound idols that were finite, and they're coming and they're proclaiming a God who is infinite, who is eternal in nature, from everlasting to everlasting. And right from the beginning, this backdrop has the glorious name of God. While the people around them were worshiping idols whose names have been forgotten. They're worshiping a God who is glorious, who is unimaginably great. Glorious is his name, and exalted will his name be. So what we're doing in this place right now. That's how glorious this God's name is. Their story is our story. We're exalting his name. And the prayer goes on. Verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. Implication? God is God, I am not. Implication? God is God, you are not. God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of him. Here we see God is the creator of everything. You got the heavens, you have the earth, and you have the sea. Not much exists outside of those things. Not only that, but he goes on and tells us the heavens up in the heavens, the earth, everything that is on it, the sea that is everything that is in it. Everything, everything is created by the sovereign creator. Nothing and no one has life on their own merits. I exist because God created me. You exist because God created you. And not only is God the creator, but what else does verse 6 tells us? He is the preserver. He is the sustainer. Not only did you create them, you preserve them all. God preserves and sustains everything. Every atom of every molecule of every entity is created by and sustained by God. Those breaths you just took, sustained by God. That blink of your eye, sustained by God. That beat of your heart, sustained by God. It's all about God. This prayer is radically focused on God. You'll notice as we work our way through it, notice how many times you see the word you and your. It's over 70, and it's in reference to God. This God reminds us who God is. In this prayer, we see that there's one God. He's preserver. He is creator. He is faithful. He is righteous. He is miraculous. He is glorious. He is powerful. He is gracious. He is forgiving. He is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, just, great, mighty, awesome, righteous. In other words, God is altogether perfect. God is altogether holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, holy, 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 merciful and mighty. There was a man by the name of A.W. Tozer who once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So the mightiest thought we can entertain is the thought of God. The weightiest word in our language, God. The heaviest obligation before me and before you is to purify, to magnify, to elevate your concept of God. Everyone in this room has thoughts of God. There might be some of you, your thought is he doesn't exist. Others of you might think that God is like a watch to a watchmaker. He set up the world, it's spinning on its own. Others think that God is a celestial killjoy, right? He's peering over the balcony of heaven. Anytime he sees fun, he lays a smack down. Others of you see God as a sentimental grandfather. Kids will be kids, it'll work out in the end, it'll be okay. Others see creation as God, or God as an impersonal force. As Christians, we see God as a creator and a ruler who's intimately involved with our life. But what about this claim? There's a guy named Herbert Spencer. He's an agnostic. He said, basically, agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God. And so what he says is, he rightly observed, he says, a bird has never been known to fly to outer space. So he concluded by analogy that it's impossible for the finite, you and me, to penetrate the infinite, God. If God exists, we can never know him personally. Spencer's right. In a way. See, he missed a very, very important alternative. What if God, the infinite creator, could penetrate our finiteness, thereby communicating himself to us? Without his initiative and his self-revelation, we're left to conjecture, unfounded opinion, and prejudice. But friends, God took the initiative to reveal himself to us. He took the initiative. He came in the person of Christ, his divine Son. He revealed himself to us in the living Word, Jesus, and the written Word that points to Jesus. As the writer of Hebrews, a book in the New Testament, here's the way this author put it. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So if you want to know God, if you want to remember God, look at Jesus, for he is the image of the invisible God. J.C. Ryle puts it this way, in Christ's words and deeds and life and death, we learn as much concerning God the Father as our feeble minds can at present bear. His perfect wisdom, his almighty power, his unspeakable love to sinners, his incomparable holiness, his hatred of sin could never be represented to our eye more clearly than we see them in Christ's life and death. To know God, to remember who God is, we have to look at Jesus. And what's the best way to look at Jesus? Many of you hold it in your hand, the Scriptures. Contrary to popular belief, this Bible is not just a book of rules. It certainly has rules in it, does it not? There's a lot of rules. But it's not primarily a book of rules. It's a book about Jesus, what he has done, who he is. Other people think the book is just a good place for inspiring stories. It has some good stories in it, some entertaining, some inspiring, some not so inspiring. But at the end of the day, the Bible is one story. It's the story of God redeeming us through the person and the work of Jesus. So may we remember who God is by delighting in the supremacy of Christ and resting comfortably the whole weight of our souls in his all-sufficient hands. May we remember who God is by looking at Jesus. But not only do we need to remember who God is, friends, we need to remember what God has done. And that's exactly what happens in this prayer. In verse 7, this prayer transitions, and it begins to look at what God has done for his people. The subject of every verse through verse 15, the subject is God. There's only two specific people named in this prayer. Why? Because God's not focusing on individuals here. He's saying, here's what I have done. The Israelites in this prayer are not projecting their story onto God. They're letting God's story resonate with them. So as mentioned before, that this prayer follows the progression of the Scriptures. So if you were to open your Bibles to the very first book, it would be Genesis. The very first verse would say this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's what we just saw in verse 6, is it not? God created. If you were to jump forward to Genesis 12, you would find this guy named Abram. That's exactly where this prayer picks up. So read with me in your Bibles, verses 7 and verse 8. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. So here we see God calling and covenanting with Abraham. God is faithful to provide for his people. He wants to bless his people so they can in turn be a blessing to all peoples. That's what happens. That's what God's plan is. And in verse 9 of this prayer, we pick up with the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. And in verses 9 through 21, we work through the remainder of the first four books of the Bible. We work through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So let's read 9 through 21 together. And this is a summary of those four books. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, and all the people of his land. For you knew that they had acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules, true laws, good statutes and commands. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give to them. Verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commands. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck, appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. You and your mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Once again, we pick up, and what do we see? God acting on behalf of his people. Verse 9, he saw their affliction. Verse 10, he heard their cry, and he delivered them from slavery. He redeemed them out of bondage. Here we see God is a God who delivers. Here we see God is a God who redeems. And why is he doing this? Is this because he loves his people? Yes, but not primarily. That's not the primary reason. What does verse 10 tell us? To make a name for yourself as it is to this day. God is after his own glory. That's why he's doing this. God is preserving his people for their good and for his glory. It's the same thing we're about. We're about God's glory. But not only does God redeem and deliver, he also guides, doesn't he? So after delivering them from their enemies, what does he do? Verse 12. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, by a pillar of fire you led them in the night. God is a God who guides his people, who leads his people in the way they should go. He leads them visibly through a pillar, but he knows a pillar is not enough. A pillar is not enough. So what does he do? He graciously reveals his commands to them. God is not a God who brings them out of slavery and abandons them to ambiguity. God is not an ambiguous God. Can't say that one. though the pillars will disappear, God's word will stand forever. So God graciously reveals his will to his people. Verse 13, you came down to Mount Sinai and you gave us right rules, true laws, good commandments. So notice a couple things here. First, notice the reiteration of God coming to his people. This is important. This is what we just talked about. You came down, you made known. Just as God made himself known to Abraham, he now comes and makes himself known to these people here. He comes and he makes himself known to us. We too can know God not because we seek him out, but because he sought us out. We can only know him, friends, not through thinking harder, pondering deeper, but only if he reveals himself to us. And he has in the living word, Jesus, in the written word, the scriptures. But I also want to notice something else here that's probably even more shocking. Notice the language that God uses to describe his statutes. Right, true, and good. So God's commands are not killjoys. God's commands are not just a moral code that he uses to whack us around. The moral imperatives God has for us are for our good. They're true. They're right. They're good. So why are they good? Let me give you two reasons. First, God's rules are good because they remind us how far we fall short. God's law is a vivid highlight of our failure to be perfect. God's law vividly highlights our rebellion against him. So why is that good? Because it points us to the one who didn't fail. Galatians 3:24. The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So what's the purpose of the law? Not to provide salvation. The purpose of the law is to point us to the Savior. So the law is good because it only points us to Jesus. The law reminds us we're not reconciled back to God by trying harder, doing better, good deeds, reading your Bible, attending church, giving to the church. You're not reconciled by any of that. The law reminds us we are only reconciled by faith in the one who perfectly kept the law. That's why the law is good. So the law is good, reason number one, because it points us to Jesus. What's the second reason the law is good? Because when we live in the confines of God's law, that's where we find true joy and true freedom and true purpose. But some might say, no, Joey, true freedom is found when I do what I want, when I want, with whoever I want, for however long I want. I define my rules and I define my freedom. Maybe a way to put that is the Bible is a straitjacket. But is that the case? Is that the case? Imagine with me, if you would, a train. A train that's got really big steel wheels. And it's car after car after car loaded with freight, ton after ton after ton of freight. And so this train is going up and down hills and around curves on the track. Relatively little friction. Now, some well-meaning person comes along and says, man, what a shame. How narrow-minded. How cruel are people to restrict that train to the track? With all that mass, with all that power, let's liberate that thing. Let's let it go. Let's liberate the train and let it go wherever it wants. What happens? How free is that train if it goes off the tracks? No matter how well-meaning the person is, it becomes bogged down instantly. You don't liberate a train by taking it off the tracks. If you take away its guiding forces, it gets stuck, it gets frustrated, it becomes ineffective. You see, the train has the greatest freedom when it's running on the tracks. And God has laid the tracks on which you and I were designed to run. We have the greatest joy, the greatest freedom, the greatest purpose when we are living according to God's word and God's world. So true joy and freedom is not found with the complete abolishment of limitations. That's not what freedom is. True freedom and true purpose is found with the presence of the right limitations. That's what freedom is. And that's what God's word is for us. It's the presence of the right limitations in our life to guide us to true purpose, true joy, and true freedom. So God graciously gives us his right rules, his true laws and good commandments. And they're for our good. But he doesn't stop there. He does more. He also provides for his people. Look at verse 15. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go into the possess the land that you had sworn to them. Drop your eyes down to verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked what? Nothing. Their clothes did not even wear out, and their feet did not swell. This is recounting God's extraordinary provision for his people. They lacked nothing. Nothing. 40 years without fail, God gave them food. He gave them drink. He air conditioned them with a cloud overhead. He kept them warm at night with a fire. The threads on their clothes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't even break. Their feet didn't even swell. God provides for his people. Do you see how God provides in your life? Have you eaten today? That's God's provision. Have you had something to drink today? It's God's provision. Friends, how many of you slept in a bed last night? With a sheet? With a blanket? With a pillow? With a remote in your hand? God's provision. All things are from God. The list goes on and on. Just as God provided for them, he provides for me and for you. But notice, friends, this is not a name it and claim it prosperity text. Don't hear me saying that. God meets their basic needs, not their greatest wants. Huge difference. So what do they lack? Nothing. What do they appreciate? Nothing. How did the people respond? Verse 16 tells us. But, it's always a key word when you're reading scripture. Want to circle it, underline it. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks, did not obey. They refused to obey. They were not mindful. So the people forgot what God has done and they acted with pride, presumption, and ingratitude. Instead of following a gracious God, they turned to a man-made golden calf. Friends, this is our story. We are supposed to see ourselves smack dab in this story. How many of us have neglected to remember God? Have you become filled with ingratitude? Do you pray before a meal, perhaps, just because it's what you do or because you're truly grateful? Do you pray when you get up in the morning because it's what you do or because you're truly grateful that God has given you another day? Are you like the Israelites? Do you presume on God's goodness? Or the French critic who said it's God's job to forgive? Instead of following your creator, God, have you turned to a man-made creation? Because if so, do you think it's going to freedom? But friends, it's going to Egypt. It's going to slavery. But there's good news, isn't there? How does God meet their disobedience? verse 17. But, there's that key word again. But you, God, are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Then again in verse 19. Even after they turned to the golden calf, you in your great mercies did not forsake them. Five times in this prayer, five times, their disobedience met with God's grace and mercy. Five times. So despite their disobedience, God fulfills that promise he gave to Abraham. So in verse 8, we saw God promised them land. If you were to go on and read Genesis, you'd see that God promised Abraham descendants as many as the stars. Well, now we see in verses 22 through 25, God fulfilling those promises. God is a God who keeps his promises. Let's read verses 22 through 25. And you gave the kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with the kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your goodness. Where's the emphasis here? Once again, is it on man? No. Verse 22, God gave the kingdoms. God allotted them every corner. Verse 23, God multiplied their children. God brought them into the land. Verse 24, God subdued and God gave. So what do? They sit back, get fat and happy. And God had already warned them here. If you were to go read the book of Deuteronomy, God says, when you go into the land, there's going to be a lot of good things. But don't become so infatuated with those things that you forget me. He told them over and over, at least four times in the book of Deuteronomy, do not forget me when you get into the land. And they forgot God. They did not heed God's warnings. They became fat. They delighted in God's stuff, not God. They became enamored with the gifts and not the giver. They were satisfied with God's things and not God himself. But God brought these people to the land not so they could get fat and happy. That was not his number one purpose. His number one purpose was to show them that he is a covenant-keeping God who wants to use his people for the good of all peoples. But instead, they were satisfied with the things of God. God has given you and I every good thing, not as an end in itself. Every bite of food we take is supposed to roll up into worship to God. We are to be thankful. Every dollar that we make is supposed to roll up into worship into God. Every good possession that we have is supposed to roll up into worship into God. If our delight terminates on an object or a person, what's going to happen? We're going to forget God. Are there areas in your life where your worship, where your devotion is terminating on an object, on a person, on a status? Because when we begin to delight supremely not in Christ but in God's things, sin results. There's a deteriorating cycle of sin that results. And that's exactly what happens here in verse 26 through 31. There's a cycle that happens. The Israelites rebel. God gives them over. The Israelites cry out, and then God delivers. Four-step cycle. Israelites rebel. God gives them over. Israelites cry out. God delivers. This happens over and over and over again. Listen to verses 26 through 31. Nevertheless, another key word, Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back. That's how much they cared for God, casting the law behind their back. And killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, there we see it again, you gave them saviors or judges who saved them from the hand of their enemies. You see that cycle? Rebellion, gave them over, cry out, deliverance. We'll see it again in verse 28. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them how? According to your mercies. Doesn't stop there. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously. They did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck, and they would not obey. Many years you bore them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and a merciful God. This part of the prayer is recalling the Israelites' history in the books from Judges through Chronicles. Over and over, God's people turn to things other than God. They keep forgetting what God has done. And friends, I think this is an issue for us as well. How can we remember what God has done for us? Let me give you two practical ways. First is read. You know the first one's coming, read your Bible. Yes, from God's perspective, it is always good to see who he is and what he's done. But don't stop there. Let me suggest you read biographies. Read biographies of great men and women of faith who have gone before us. This week on our blog, I will list some. It's always easier, I think, to see how God is working in other people's lives, not our own. So it's always encouraging to see that God has been at work in people's lives long before us, and he will be long after us. So step number one is read. How else can you remember what God has done? Journal. On regular occasions, journal about who God is, about what he has done. Just this past week, I was going through my journal, and it's amazing. I was preparing for this text, and I flipped back to September 19th, 2008. Here's what my journal says. Enough. That's what God is. I sit at my desk at 3:48 a.m., having just received word that my father has lost his seventh-month battle along with lung cancer, a disease that ravaged his body, news that is not a surprise but still rocks my soul to the core. But God is enough. Even the most severe sufferings on this earth, my God is enough to satisfy my every want, my every need, and every desire. My God is enough. God is enough in moments like these. Friends, do you know how that helps me when more suffering comes? That I can turn to my journal and know it's the same God who worked then is working now? It's the same God. Journal. And if you're not into journaling, friends, do something as simple as keep a manna jar. All that is a jar, and anytime something good happens or you see God's work hand, just write it on a piece of paper, throw it in the jar. Once or twice a year, sit down with that jar and take those pieces of paper out and just remember how gracious God is. Just in these verses alone, listen to what God has done. God chooses people. He makes a covenant. He sees affliction. He hears cries. He performs miracles. He crushes enemies. He leads. He guides. He gives law, provides bread, gives waters, teaches, conquers, gives children, subdues inhabitants, gives land, judges sin, hears prayer, answers prayer, delivers from sin. These people are remembering what God has done. You and I need to do the same. But what happens? They still rebel. They still rebel. And the only thing left to do is to cry out to God. And that's exactly what happens. They remember who God is, what God has done, and now they come to a place and they start examining themselves in light of those two things. We need to do the same. We need to do the same. So let's work through the last section of this prayer. We'll read verse 32 through 37. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem too little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings who you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. So the very first, now, therefore, they've transitioned to reflecting on the past to the current day. If you look at the language, it goes from they and them to us and we. They're taking a painfully close look at their own situation. Verse 33, what's their summary? This is the summary of the entire passage. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. This is their thesis statement, friends. Their summary, God's faithfulness and their wickedness. They don't sugarcoat their sin. They call sin what it is. Here's just a list of words, what they use for sin in this passage. Presumptuous, stiff-necked, forgetful, ungrateful, idolatrous, blasphemous, fat, disobedient, rebellious, law-breaking, prophet-murdering, evil, stubborn, and wicked. They understand the magnitude of their sin. That's why they're fasting. That's why they're throwing dirt on themselves. They have a thorough embrace of personal sin. A little bit different than in our culture, isn't it? We want to minimize sin. I mean, just think about some of the language we use. So when a spouse is unfaithful, instead of calling them an adulterer, we say they had an affair. An affair is something you do in the 12th grade and you go to the prom. Adultery is when you're unfaithful to your spouse. Or when our kids are disobedient. I'm guilty of this one. She's strong-willed. No, she's disobedient. We all do this. I do this in my own life. I want to blame my sin on others or circumstances. I want to defend. I want to justify my actions, right, when I'm confronted. I want to explain it away. I want to hide, conceal as much as possible. Or I want to compare myself with others. This is a good one for a pastor to do, because I'm supposed to be holy. So I can say, well, I read my Bible. They didn't read their Bible. I'm better than them. But that's what we do to minimize sin. We blame others. We defend. We hide. We compare. Do you see any of these patterns in your life? Because when we understand who God is, we won't needlessly blame, compare, defend, hide. We'll take direct ownership of our sin. And just like the Israelites, we'll be completely honest about the outcome of our sin. In verse 36, twice we see the result of their sin is slavery. Their rich yield goes to the king because of sins. They're in great distress. This is the universal result of sin, slavery. At first, you control your sin. Before long, your sin controls you. A little lust here and there turns into full-grown pornography addiction. A little worry here and there turns into full-out anxiety and depression. A little white lie turns into an entangled web of deceit. A little gossip turns into full hatred. As the saying goes, sin will take you further than you want to go, leave you longer than you want to stay, and make you pay more than you want to. And there's only one thing to do. Cry out to God. In this entire prayer, there's one petition. Only one time do they ask God for something. Verse 32. let not all this hardship seem little to you. They're saying, God, we know it's our fault, but can you act graciously yet again? And we're meant to identify with the Israelites here. They're in desperate need of the Savior. So are we. All of us have fallen short. None of us are perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. To use the words in this prayer, we have acted wickedly. We're in great distress. And our wicked actions before a holy God make us a target of His wrath and His justice. Just like the Israelites, we need a Savior. Friends, this is our story. This is our prayer. God gave us a promise through Abraham. Abraham believed, but his faith wasn't enough because we rebelled. God gave us the law and the priest. The priest couldn't save us. They only taught us about how holy God is. God gave us land and possessions. They couldn't save us. They just reminded us how fleeting possessions are. God gave us judges. The judges couldn't save us. They just reminded us of God's power and authority. God gave us kings. The kings couldn't save us. They just made us yearn for a righteous ruler. God gave us prophets. The prophets couldn't save us. They just reminded us even more and more of God's faithfulness and our rebellion. This story should make you feel heavy. Do you feel the emotional weight? Are you tired of this? Do you feel the weight? The story doesn't stop there. But God gave one more. God gave His only Son so that whoever believed in Him would not perish. Remember what He did for us? God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus alone is fully God and fully man. He's fully man so He can identify with us. He's fully God so He can mediate for us. Jesus is the fully faithful descendant of Abraham. Jesus is the perfect priest. Jesus is the faultless lawkeeper. Jesus is the blameless judge. Jesus is the righteous king. Jesus alone is the flawless prophet. Jesus alone provides what we need to be reconciled to God. Jesus lived the perfect life you couldn't, but He substituted His life as a target for God's wrath on your behalf. If you only turn from your sin and trust in Christ, if you haven't done that, friend, tonight I invite you to do just that. And if you have, be reminded afresh at how staggering the truth of the gospel is. Once guilty, now innocent. Once dead, now alive. Once a slave, now adopted into God's family. All of us need to remember who God is. All of us need to remember what God has done, held out mercy to us in Christ. And all of us need to examine ourselves in that light. And let's conclude with one last verse. Verse 38. Because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. These people had had enough. They had a new temple. They had freshly built walls. But in many ways, they saw their life and it was still in rubble. They had read the scriptures, they had understood the scriptures, and they were compelled to act. So what do? They decided to covenant together as a body, as a group of people, so that their lives might display the glory of the God they serve. Chapter 10 gives us a list of names. Those names probably don't mean anything to you. Perhaps here's a list of names that does. Jonathan Earhart, Tara Earhart, David Attaway, Jim Bruce, Lori Bruce, Joey Kraft, Paige Kraft, Phil Gable, Morgan Gable, Jamie Johns, Nathan Knight, Andrea Knight, Matt Lozada, Amy McGregor, Remy Smalley, Alexander Smarjasi, A.J. Wygant. Friends, those are the names that are on that covenant in the back of the room. We join a long, long list of people who have covenanted together for the glory of God. We invite all of you to join with us. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that Your word afflicts us where we are comfortable and comforts us where we are afflicted. And so we pray tonight Your word would do just that. Take it, and change us, that we might live and delight in the supremacy of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.